Okay, that part's working.
Did anybody need a handout that I missed?
All right. I have a twofold purpose this morning that I'm going to attempt to fulfill. One is to look at the text in Acts 6, verses 1 to 15. But secondly, and maybe even higher than that, is to overview the whole perspective of elders and deacons. Origin and function. Okay? That's the goal. And so you'll find a lot of notes on elders and deacons. And I'll try not to leave any time for questions so that I don't have to get myself in too much trouble. But that's the goal for this morning. So we'll first look at the text in Acts chapter 6, and then we'll begin our overview, and we'll see how far we get in that process. I suspect that you, like me, have discovered in the course of life that sometimes the tiniest things cause the greatest problems. You know, the little screw that you lose that holds the whole thing together, and you got to find it. Well, the story is told about a certain church that was having some of those little problems that led ultimately to a split in the church. And once the church had split, a lawsuit was filed by both parties for the property. And in the course of the hearings to determine what happened and why we got to that particular place, it was discovered that the dispute started when one of the elders at a potluck dinner got a smaller slice of ham than the child that was sitting next to him. That is a sad commentary, and that may say a whole lot about the elder than it does about the church, but the point is sometimes the littlest things internally can cause the greatest problems. Acts chapter 6 begins to shift. The persecution for the church up to this point had come from the external. That persecution, ultimately designed by Satan, was there to destroy the church and diminish its effect. Now, the persecution, in the big sense of that word, moves within the church. There's dissension within. And the whole purpose is still the same. Satan is going to use that dissension to potentially destroy the church. It's just much more subtle. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, so, okay, you got the context, right? The church is growing. People are developing spiritually. Other people are coming to faith in Christ. A complaint arose. Interesting word, by the way. It's the word to murmur. Okay? It's the same word in the Septuagint, when the Israelites murmured in the wilderness. It's the same word that's translated in 1 Corinthians 10, that they murmured, and with them God was not well pleased. So you can see that. There's murmuring going on, complaining, grumbling. And by the way, that always causes discontent, both within your heart and the hearts of others. And it's never pleasing to the Lord. It's always the mark of a discontented spirit, if you will. And I'm convinced grumbling is one of the devil's favorite tricks, or tools, if you will, to play. In this particular case, the grumbling and the murmuring comes on behalf of a group of the church called the Hellenistic Jews, against the Hebrews, or Hebraic Jews, we'll get to that in a minute, because there, the Hellenistic Jews' widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, the daily serving of food is in italics, so that's it's not in the original language. They're being overlooked is really where the sentence ends, and obviously, the translators felt that you needed to have an understanding of what they were being overlooked with, and you find out that it is going to be in reference to being taken care of in one form or fashion, particularly in reference to daily needs. Now, what you need to understand is up to this point, the church had an organized program for feeding the needy. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. All those who believed were together, had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So, if Joe had some extra property and he sold it and he saw that Chuck had a need, Joe would take and give Chuck some money and or buy him a meal. It was one individual to another individual. The church grew, okay? And as the church grew, that became a little more burdensome for individuals to handle. So when you get to chapter 4, verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. So as the church grew, people took their offerings, their resources, and gave them to the elders, and the elders distributed them. Okay, so you can see as the church grew, so now the church is continuing to grow by the time we get to Acts chapter 6. There are now close to estimated 8,000, maybe 10,000 new believers. Okay, that's a little burdensome for just a group of apostles to handle. We don't know how many widows there were in any group. And despite the best efforts, due to the increase in numbers, there were widows who were being neglected. It was not intentional, but it was real. The issue is compounded by cultural differences. Notice the text talks about the difference between Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic or Hebrew Jews. That is, it's where they were born and raised and the language that they spoke. They're Jewish by practice, by culture, but they spoke different languages. The Hebraic Jews were raised in Jerusalem and most likely spoke Aramaic. The Hellenistic Jews were raised outside of Jerusalem, Babylon, Egypt, and spoke different languages. Picture Pentecost. They'd all come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, and what did they hear when Peter spoke? The gospel in their own language. And they become part of the church. These Hellenistic Jews were folks that had been, parents probably had been dispersed and lived outside of Jerusalem. Both groups are Jewish, but they speak different languages and they have different cultural habits. And so dissension is rising from amongst the church. And how this conflict gets handled is going to be crucial to the spiritual health of the church and the ongoing ministry of the church. So the 12... again, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." They realized that this need was legitimate, but it was beyond their ability to handle by virtue of the size of the group. If they handled the need, then they would neglect the ministry of the word. And God had called them to be men who ministered the word of God to the people of God. So how will these two factors, these two legitimate needs, be met? "Therefore, brethren," said the 12 apostles, "select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." The leadership gives to the congregation the responsibility to find men who will lead, that is, who will take care of the needs that the widows have. And they give to them clearly defined boundaries for who these men are to be. Notice, first of all, there is a gender attached. They are to be men. And they are from among you, not from the outside, but they're from the church family. Secondly, they're to be men of good reputation. That is, they have a good witness in the congregation. They're men of character who could be trusted. Men who probably already won the confidence of the people. Therefore, we might assume that these men were involved in some kind of ministry already. They were doing something. How would they know? How would you know who they were? Their character, their integrity, their conduct were known, and they were to be men who were full of the Spirit. Well, if that's true, how do you know that someone is full of the Spirit? Isn't that an internal thing? And yet, when they're given the criteria, they're to be men from among you who have a good reputation and are full of the Spirit. How would they know these men are full of the Spirit? Well, let me just give you a hint, okay? Because, again, we could take another long rabbit trail, and I'll never get to the second half of what I want to talk about this morning if I do that. But look in chapter 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together were shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So can I suggest to you that one of the evidences that were in the lives of these men that were chosen is that they spoke the word of God with boldness. They shared Christ. What they knew, they shared with others. Secondly, verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. That is, the apostles, being full of the Spirit, following the context from verse 31, are people who are they're unified. The evidence of the fullness of the Spirit is there's unity among these people. They're seeing it in how they care for each other, which is evidenced by their generosity. There was not a needy person among them. All who are owners of land and houses were selling them and bringing the proceeds. These folks were taking what they had and sharing their resources. They were generous givers, if you will, if I can use that phrase. I think all of those are evidences of the fullness of the Spirit that would have been seen in the lives of these men. Now, we could, like I say, develop that further and talk about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, talk about thankfulness in Ephesians 5, but suffice it to say, there was evidence that these men who were going to be picked were full of the Spirit. They could be seen physically. And finally, they were to be men of wisdom. The Old Testament in the book of Proverbs talks about wisdom as skillful living. So on a simple level, I will define that for New Testament folks as sanctified common sense. And unfortunately, common sense, like Elvis, often leaves the building. And he's saying they need to be men of with the ability to take Scripture and apply it to a situation. Wise men. Interestingly enough, these qualifications for serving tables or taking care of widows is not a whole lot different than the qualifications for the apostles. Men, good reputation, full of the Spirit, and wise. Wouldn't you want those to be the leaders within your church? I suspect that the issue is not the type of ministry as much as it is the qualifications for ministry. And the congregation selects the individuals so that the apostles can continue to be men of prayer and teaching the word. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Wouldn't you like to know how they did that and how long that process took? There are questions that I have when I study Scripture and look at that kind of stuff. How did this large group of people with no localized place where they were meeting on a regular basis, and probably because there were 12 apostles, there probably were at least 12 house churches or different locations where people were taught. How did they organize and get those seven men and figure out who they were? The congregation was doing this. So just ponder that for a while, because I don't have answers to that question. So you can ask all you want. I really don't know. All seven interestingly enough, were non-Hebraic Jews. They were Hellenist Jews. Well, wouldn't that make sense if you had a group of people who were being neglected, if you chose people from that group to meet that need? The introduction of the first two names, Stephen and Philip, literally prepares for the next section in the book of Acts, the expansion of the church. These seven men are given a specific task, a need to meet, so that the church would not be divided and the apostles could continue to effectively minister the word of God and pray. Now, Stephen and Philip obviously had other gifts beyond meeting the needs that the widows had. Because what do we see next? What does Stephen do? Preach an incredibly powerful message. What does Philip do? Runs off in the desert and shares the gospel. And so these men obviously had gifts that will strengthen and enlarge the church. And I suspect the other men did as well, because if they're full of the Spirit, and one of the marks of being full of the Spirit is the ability to communicate the word, all of them were communicators of the word. Okay, we just don't know, because the rest of them aren't mentioned, just Stephen and Philip in the book of Acts. Well, after the congregation selects the seven, they're presented to the apostles, verse 6. They're brought before the apostles, and after praying, the apostles laid hands on them. Notice the apostles did not choose them. The congregation chose them. The apostles simply recognized what the congregation had chosen. They're laying hands on them to not fill them with the Spirit. They were already full of the Spirit. It was just a recognition that these men were qualified for this task. The result of dealing with this grumbling is the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Isn't that fascinating? To watch the progress of the gospel as the church deals with a little thing. Taking care of widows. We wouldn't call that a huge ministry, would we? Maybe it should be, but we wouldn't call it that. And here in this church, in this early beginnings, here's a need that's taken care of, the result of which is that the word of God keeps spreading, the disciples continue to grow, the church grows, and even priests come to faith in Christ. One writer made this suggestion, and you can process this in the big picture of things. He said, in light of the next portion of Acts, Luke may very well be demonstrating through this episode and what happens as a result afterwards, that one era is drawing to a close and another is beginning. For instance, and this is the way he phrases it, the Pharisees adamantly opposed the Lord when he was alive, but they had pretty much been silenced as a result of the resurrection. Matter of fact, what you find after the resurrection, it's the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin who are accusing Jesus or accusing the apostles. The Sanhedrin become the next aggressive force against the church, but they've now backed off just a little bit because of Gamaliel's advice. And then finally, a number of priests have come to faith. Probably some of these folks that had some leadership responsibility. And now that the old guard has backed off, if we can use that phrase, a new source of opposition is about to emerge, and it's the Hellenistic Jews. The first appearance we find in verse 9, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So this other group from the synagogue of the freedmen will now oppose Stephen and spearhead his stoning. The opposition, if you will, moves from the native Hebrews to the Hellenistic Jews, but so does the proclamation of the gospel. Who'd been proclaiming the gospel? The apostles. Native Jews. Who does the proclamation now transition to? Philip, Stephen, and Paul. Hellenistic Jews. It's just that there's a, historically, you can kind of trace that through and kind of see that weaving through Acts as it runs out. Many different synagogues existed in Jerusalem at this time. If you don't believe me, just look in chapter 24 and verse 12 of the book of Acts. Chapter 24, verse 12. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. So Paul is giving his testimony saying, even in all the synagogues that I spoke in that same area. The Talmud said there were upwards of 390 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. So take the Talmud's word for that. Okay. And like local churches, if that's true, they tended to attract people with similar backgrounds and preferences. Doesn't that happen today, pretty much? Families that had experienced some kind of liberation. They'd been enslaved in some kind of servitude and then left that or been freed from that and now have moved to Jerusalem are looking for people similar to them in a synagogue where they can worship Jehovah, and that becomes the synagogue of the freedmen. And that's what it's terminology, that's what it was called. These people probably had their roots in North Africa, as it's mentioned in the text, Cyrene and Alexandria and Asia Minor, Cilicia and Asia. They were Hellenistic group Jews, the group from which Stephen most likely came. And the leading men in this synagogue took issue with Stephen as he defended the gospel. Maybe Stephen had been a part of that synagogue and then had come to faith. And now he's debating them. They're unable to defeat him in the debate. They're unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And when you can't win a debate with wisdom and facts, you just holler louder. And you keep proposing the lie until somebody believes it. Not much has changed in culture and reality. They can't debate Stephen. So they secretly induce men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said these men incessantly speak against this holy place and the law. Does that sound familiar? Remember when the Pharisees were accusing Jesus? You know, he speaks against the holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. We heard Jesus say he's going to destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So they begin to speak loudly untruth, and that creates a riot. Chapter 7, Stephen defends himself, most likely, and more importantly, the gospel. Rocky's got that covered for you. Next week, you want to know about Stephen? He'll pick that up in chapter 7. But this text, in the terms of picking out these seven men to meet this need, becomes a good segue and a good introduction to the role of elders and deacons scripturally and then practically for us. And so I want to spend 20 minutes or so looking at the role of elders and deacons and attempt to make sense out of it. So let's look at the role, the origin of elders within the church. The term elder is of Old Testament origin. It was a special category of men who were set apart for leadership. I'll give you some Old Testament texts and you can look at these. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1. Deuteronomy 27, verse 1. You remember Moses was having issues dealing with the large group of folks. Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you. These were people that were helping out Moses in leadership. It's just a generic term for those who had responsibility to lead. They became those who were responsible for making decisions within the cities of Israel. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. I think I put all these verses on your outline, did I? You tell me, I don't remember. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we'll come out to you. Chapter 16 and verse 4, you see this similar kind of setting. Chapter 16 and verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And so there are these illustrations of leadership within a city. They're decision makers within the city. They're local magistrates. Deuteronomy chapter 19, if you go back and look in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 12, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from here and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. It's the responsibility of the elders to make judicial decisions within a city. So what we see is Old Testament-wise, in the big picture, is there were elders that were part of the Jewish tradition that had responsibility judicially, civilly, were taking care of the law and the folks and had responsibility in decisions they needed to make and assisted in leadership. Since the New Testament church was initially Jewish, it would be natural that the concept of elder rule gets adopted for the early church. I can't find any mandate for elder rule in the New Testament church. It's just common practice in the New Testament. The only mandate, if I can use that phrase, and I'll get to this a little bit later, is when Paul writes to Timothy and gives him the qualifications for an elder, and he writes to Titus and gives him the qualifications for an elder. But in both of those cases, specifically Timothy, it says, if a man desires it himself, it's a good thing. But he needs to meet these qualifications. So it seems normal practice for the New Testament church to establish elders as rule. And you find that in the book of Acts. Look in chapter 14, verse 23. Acts chapter 14. And verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's the evidence of Paul's first missionary journey. Churches get established. And what does Paul do when he leaves that area to move to the next area? He appoints elders. Someone has to be responsible to lead the church when Paul and his group are not there. And so elders are appointed. It's also interesting to note that elders are appointed in the church in Jerusalem, even though the apostles are there. Look in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the elders of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So Paul and Barnabas are sent to the church in Jerusalem, and this becomes the Jerusalem Council, and it's the apostles and the elders who will make the decision about what part Gentiles will play in the New Testament church. It doesn't tell us how these elders were appointed. It doesn't tell us when these elders were appointed, but you know the church in Jerusalem had elders because the term is used. You find it in verse 2. You find it in verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Rocky.
Just curious about some of the, they're following this pattern from the Old Testament, which I think is absolutely correct. And the Hebrew term for elder is zakein, which actually has something to do with age.
Yes, it does.
Age.
Yes.
So when we get to presbyteros in the New Testament doesn't necessarily. To what extent do you think the church should focus on older men for this rule as opposed to younger men if they're followed? Because there's a link between Zacchaeus and, in fact, the way I remembered that word in Hebrew vocabulary, I pictured an old man with a
cane. Yeah, Zacchaeus, sir.
So, I mean, it's an interesting thing. I'm just curious as to how you think that applies to how we should make these decisions now. And I say this because I keep hearing things, well, older guys don't understand what's going on. We need people who are plugged into the younger culture to be on the board of elders, and I kind of think that's not true.
I think if you look at 1 Timothy 3, you know, one of the criteria is not a new convert. Well, okay, that doesn't say anything about age, but it does imply a certain period of time to develop maturity. Okay? Could he have come to faith at 22 and now he's 30? You know, talks about developing a good reputation. Talks about managing his own household. The qualifications that are listed imply strongly, I think, a period of time to develop maturity so that it visually can be seen by the local congregation that's making the choice. Now, I don't know how you draw specifically a definitive statement about what determines that, but I'm saying I wouldn't pick anybody in their 20s to be an elder. I think they should be in their 30s.
Now, I'm not suggesting we come up with a number, but I'm just thinking that if the New Testament church actually followed the pattern of the Hebrew elder rules in the Hebrew culture, this argument that we should be getting younger and younger and younger people because they know more about what's going on in the culture than you and I do, to me, doesn't flow from that.
It doesn't flow
that's
from Scripture.
Kind of criteria
that's right. It's not the biblical criteria. It's you'll vote for that? No, and I think, okay, we're deviating just a little. It's a great question, but I think that the tendency in any local church, and let's use Gray, we're here, so let's not try to talk about what everybody else is doing, is to say, one, we want to develop quality leadership. Typically, the history of Grace is that you're going to be a deacon before you're an elder. Now, there are exceptions to that rule, but generally speaking, that is the goal. And so there's some ability to see leadership, character, integrity, because they're serving, or they're not when they're supposed to be. We meaning the elders, have had multiple discussions about how do you balance the board so that it's not just all of us who are 80 years old who can't barely keep a book open and our eyes open past 8:30 in the evening, you know, and so that there is an infusion of thought process that goes into those decisions.
But the development of leadership should be before they become.
Oh yes, it should be before, not during. Yeah. Not yes. We tried that in Pennsylvania. That did not work real well. Yeah. And it doesn't work. Because it's like being, okay, you're going to be the quarterback. Here's the game. Let's see how you perform during the game. It doesn't work that way. You know, yes, the development has to come. I think there needs to be leadership training, having leadership classes, getting people. And again, if you look at the text, he talks about if you have a desire, that's a good thing. But here are the qualifications, you know. And so there's a, I mean, let's be realistic. If we're honest and you read through those qualifications, nobody would volunteer. Seriously. And so there is an age factor. I think that there is a fallacy to say the board has to get younger and younger. I agree with that. But again, I'm one of the old guys, so it's easy for me to. But I think there needs to be younger people just not a younger board. I think it needs to be balanced.
Sorry to keep deviating.
No.
How would you feel about setting up a program where each elder actually took the church doctrinal statement and taught those concepts over the course of a year or so to small groups of deacons as a formation process?
You know, it's interesting that you mentioned that, because we actually talked about that at the last elder meeting about what we're going to do to develop leadership. I mean, we didn't get that specific, but we talked about elders mentoring other people and coming alongside of them to help them grow and mature. But that's not a bad idea either. Dave Carl. Yeah, right.
So therefore,
and I think even if a leadership program existed, let's say in theory, and you probably go to Rick Warren's Saddleback Church and find purpose-driven church and pull out stuff and make a leadership, or somebody, John MacArthur probably has something. But I would say that it needs to be specific to a local church. And so I do think it's the responsibility of the leadership of the local church, the current leadership, to develop whatever leadership training is going to be most effective within the church. What are you going to do? Teaching the doctrine so that they understand it. Teaching how the church practices. What does it mean to manage your own household? Okay, what does it mean to have a good reputation? To be a man of character and integrity? How do you develop those things? If this is your desire to lead in this capacity, how do you grow in these areas? So recognizing that none of us are perfect and we all fall short, and you know, we're looking to say, how do we honor God in this process? Back to where I am, if I can get back there just for a minute, otherwise I really never will finish. The practice of the early church in Acts was to have elders. And even when Paul was getting ready to leave Ephesus, he gathered all the elders together to give them advice as he got ready to leave. It's interesting, when Peter wrote to the churches, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, to those who are scattered in Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, he said, as a fellow elder among you, I exhort you elders to shepherd the flock. You know, so there were elders in all of these churches that Peter was involved with as well. And obviously when Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, who were proteges, who were young pastors, he says to them, and that brings up the whole question of age, how old was Timothy? Fairly young, whatever that is. Because Paul writes to him and says, don't allow them to look down on your youth. And Timothy's the pastor, the shepherd of this group. But he gives him qualifications to choose an elder. You find in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. We'll get to those in a minute, so I'll hold on to that thought. What I want to say, basically, is the origin may be Jewish by tradition, but the office is biblical. There's a biblical office of elder, because you see it in practice and you see the qualifications laid out. There are some meaning in the evangelical world, in the broad perspective, who see a difference between bishops, elders, and pastors. Bishop is the word episkopos that's translated in 1 Timothy 3:1, overseer, which we usually say is elder, but technically that's episkopos, bishop. Elder is presbyteros. That's the Greek word that's translated elder, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Poimen is the word shepherd, which some will therefore say there's another, the third office. There's bishops, there's elders, there's pastors. Okay, and you can make a case for that. I'm not going to argue with that. However, it's interesting to note, look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 5, For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. And he goes on with the qualifications. Titus says, Paul's admission to Titus, or admonition to Titus, is to appoint elders. And then he changes the phrase and uses the word overseer, but the implication is they're one and the same. The elder and the overseer are the same person. And so there's an interchangeableness between episkopos, episkopeo, and presbyteros. And when when Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 5, I quoted part of this earlier, but just notice these words. Peter says, I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you, as your fellow elder, sum presbyteros, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd, poimenao, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopeo, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Peter just takes all three of the words and lumps them together because they're all talking about the same office, in my opinion. Acts chapter 20 uses all three terms interchangeably. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, the elders are assembled, while in verse 28, he states that the Holy Spirit, Paul states to them, the Spirit has made them overseers, episkopos, to shepherd, poimeneo, the church of God. While I prefer the word elder, that's what I'm used to, that's my tradition, that's what I think the scriptures predominantly teach, I'm certainly not going to make an issue if somebody says we're going to call them bishops. You know, simply from the use of the term. Or pastors. But I would say every pastor needs to be an elder. I would say every pastor, not just the senior, but that's just me. Okay? I realize there's differences of opinion. And that again, is what you find in the whole process, that there's a lot of flexibility. I don't know if that's the right word that I want to use, but I will use that one. The primary function of the elders is to take care of the church, to shepherd, to protect, to lead, to pray for. James chapter 5 talks about the prayer that the elders, if you have a need and you're sick, who do you call? The elders, so they can pray for you. The elders set the example of how to live well in a corrupt society. No mention that I can find anywhere in Scripture is the length of term. How long do elders serve on a local church board? Nor the selection process. Now, initially, they're appointed by the apostles or Paul or Peter. But truthfully, as I said earlier, if we looked at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you wouldn't volunteer for this job. And I think that's why, in the big picture of things, when we here at Grace, as an elder board, come up with a list of folks and call them, we give them a period of time to pray and say, is God leading you to do this? It's not just us saying we need you, it's you saying, is God leading you to do it? Because the last thing you want is someone serving on the board who feels obligated. You know, is the Lord leading? And again, I can't answer for anybody else, I can only answer for myself. When Andy called a few years ago and said, do you want to be an elder? I said, no. I said, no, absolutely not. And a year later, having prayed about it, literally for a year, over a period of time, and he called and I said, yeah, I'm ready now. I can do it. And so I think there's flexibility, there's creativity, and then we have to leave room for that within any local church as to how that's done and not be dogmatic in terms of process. But that's why you have a constitution. This is, here's our process of how we're going to do this. I got 10 minutes left, so let me get to deacons. because there is a difference between the elders and the deacons. It's fairly clear why the church chose elders to lead, but when it comes to deacons, the specifics are much vaguer. The origin of the office of deacon is not clearly stated, and I can't find any antecedent in the Jewish community. You can find the antecedent about elders, obviously, but I can't find any antecedent in the Jewish community about deacons. You have qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, but there's very little concerning how deacons minister in a local church, which has led many commentators to say that Acts chapter 6 is a model for deacon ministry, which may be true, but deacons are not mentioned in Acts chapter 6. So that Tom Constable, in his notes on Acts chapter 6, states it this way, and I think this is a good statement. I think it's more likely that these seven men represent a stage in the development of what later became the office of deacon. They probably served as a model for this office because office typically follows function. I mean, the reality in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, is that these men that are mentioned, particularly Stephen and Philip, were almost apostolic in their gifts and went well beyond what you and I consider to be a deacon today. As far as I know, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the only New Testament text that recognizes the office of deacon. Look in 1 Timothy 3 just for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Verse 8, deacons likewise, and here's the key phrase, here's the word, likewise. So if likewise could easily go back to verse 1, connecting elders and deacons, just as an elder, an overseer, has a desire to serve, likewise deacons are similar to that. Elders have these qualifications, likewise deacons have qualifications to serve. Gene Getz, in his book, Sharpening the Focus of the Church, writes this way, Paul knew that tasks change, particularly in the area of serving, as demonstrated so forcibly in Acts chapter 6. This was probably why he gives only qualifications for deacons, not tasks. On the other hand, the function of elders is more stabilized, for spiritual needs are relatively constant. Consequently, there's more information given in the New Testament regarding the responsibilities of these men, meaning elders, as opposed to deacons. It's just qualifications. Yeah, Joe.
Can you talk a bit about the difference between the function, people functioning at that role, versus those in the office?
Functioning as elders or deacons?
Either one.
Either one.
But it's probably more of a distinction with the deacons because it's hard to function as an elder if you're not appointed as an elder. Or and you could include pastor as well. There are people who pastor, shepherd people, but they don't have the office.
The office, correct. And a case can be made that the one another passages put the responsibility on each of us individually to function in leadership roles, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to care for one another, to forgive one another, to encourage one another. The role of any pastor and literally any elder, serve one another, would be any deacon.
Isn't the fundamental root meaning of diakonos service?
Service, yes. Yeah.
To serve.
And so again, that same word is used in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 when Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to diakonoi, to serve. And so service, Jesus becomes the model. Everybody says, you want to serve, you serve like Jesus, who cared about people, who forgave people. And again, that becomes all the one another texts. And yet, when we talk about diakonos, deacons, service, we tend to, as local churches, say, therefore, the deacons are taking care of all the other things that the elders aren't responsible for. The elders have oversight, let's say oversight of the building, but the deacons care for the building. Well, you won't find that modeled anywhere in the New Testament that I know of. Maybe because they didn't have buildings. But I think what happens is the big picture in Acts chapter 6 is there was a need that if the elders took responsibility for, it would take them away from their primary responsibility. And therefore, they chose these other seven men. I think the role of deacons is to supplement, do the role that if the elders were responsible for and took upon themselves, would distract them from what they were primarily responsible for. So the issue in the New Testament is it's always a plurality, whether it's elders or deacons. It's not just one or two. There's more than one. And the function of deacons comes literally from the definition of the word, to serve. So it's really difficult to make a distinction, I think, in terms of serving as one or functioning as one and having the office as one, because all of us serve. You know, the deacons just have the office and responsibility, and so they get a list of here's the things you need to do, you know, as a deacon. I can tell you this, that this past year, the three deacons that were on my onboarding committee far exceeded the normal role of a deacon. These guys stepped up in ways that were absolutely amazing. And I wouldn't have been able to do what I did if it wasn't for them. And I just think that becomes a model. And they accepted that responsibility, and they did it incredibly well. But again, and the same thing about deacons and elders, is there's no mention of length of term of service. There's no mention of how they get chosen, specifically. And while Acts chapter 6 might be a model, that would tell you the congregation's responsible, if you're going to use it as a model. All of that, in summary, helps to explain the different perspectives on church government, in churches in general. Okay? What we know for certain is there is to be a plurality of leadership within the church, and they meet an incredibly high standard of character and integrity, regardless of whether they're elders or deacons. One final unanswered question. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Women. Is he talking about the wives of deacons? Or is he talking about a third office, deaconesses?
Or is it function?
Let me suggest this, so I can end and scoot out.
Go ahead and get off the stool. You may need.
I may need to run in a hurry. Notice that in verse 11, the same word that's used in verse 8. Likewise. If we interpret likewise from verse 8 to refer to deacons who want this office, then I would say that likewise has to be translated the same and refer to women and not the wives of deacons. And it would be unusual, I think, to have qualifications for the wives of deacons, but not the wives of elders. Don't you think? I mean, and nothing is mentioned about women when it comes to elders. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 refers to Phoebe, and it uses the word servant, which we translate deacon. She's a deaconess in the church in Chanchera. So is that an office, or is she just serving there? There's an incredible amount of literature on whether this is a role an office in a church for deaconesses, or he's just talking about function for women in general who want to serve. I think you can make a case for deaconesses, personally. That's just me. I'm telling you what I think based on this text. Because here's the qualifications. Because he moves from this, women likewise who want to serve must be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. And then he goes back to deacons. So it's almost as if he's got two separate categories, men and women. Men who serve meet these qualifications, women who serve meet these qualifications. I grew up in a Baptist church. We had deaconesses. Okay, so I can use that. But I've been associated with churches who have a lot of different forms of government. Okay? My Baptist church was congregational rule. We had deacons, deaconesses, and trustees. We didn't have elders. But the deacons functioned as elders. But the elders couldn't make any decision unless the congregation approved it. That's congregational rule. I've been at other churches that were strictly elder rule. If you were a member of the congregation, you didn't vote on squat. There were no voting. The elders chose, the elders led, the elders taught, and you just followed along. It was strictly elder rule. Grace is much more of a combination of those two. I pastored a church that combined the role of elder and deacon because we had a limited number of people to choose from. And I wonder if less is said about deacons and their role and their function, because it's the responsibility of all of us to serve. We're really never more like Jesus than when we serve in any form or capacity. So that if the church isn't large enough to have an office, people are still serving. Okay? The church I pastored in Pennsylvania for years and years had elders who were 3-year terms. Great. Grace has 4-year terms. Again, we had a smaller congregation with a limited number of folks, and so we moved our 3-year term to lifetime. And we qualified how that would work. For us, the board itself had to be unanimous that if you wanted to serve the following year, you had to be approved unanimously from the board. So if there was a conflict within the board members, you could be disqualified. And they also got voted on by the congregation and had to have 75% of the church support in order to continue to serve. So that was our boundary marker, our parameters, if you will, to do that. Okay, I had 3 more points, but my time is up. But I'm going to give them anyway in 1 minute. Because I can't leave a text without giving you application. It just fights against everything in me. So back to the text. First, you need to be reminded that Satan desires to destroy the testimony in church in whatever way he can. He'll use outside persecution. He'll use inside dissension. And if you find yourself grumbling and complaining, quit. Because it's not helping. Second, everything in the church must be built on the foundation of the Word of God and prayer. And if we move away from that as a church, we're moving away from a biblical mandate to be God-honoring and develop disciples. It has to be built on the Word of God and prayer. And that function is not for the elders alone. All of us are to be people of prayer, and all of us are to be students of the Word. Third, caring for widows is an ongoing responsibility of every church. Matter of fact, James says it's the hallmark of a spiritual church. You know what spirituality is? He says, undefiled from the world and caring for widows. It's a high priority of a church to care for its widows. And so later on in 1 Timothy, he gives a whole list of qualifications of who gets to be on the list and why they get to be on the list. But I think we just need to remember that, and Acts chapter 6 becomes the model. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for not asking questions beside Rocky. And let me just pray. Father, we are so grateful for the Word of God, the ministry of your Spirit, the fellowship that we have with one another. And so encourage us today, enrich our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.
That's right. We sat next to each other.